are looking today at the subject of oaths. And again, I want to remind you of the precise difference between oaths and vows. We go on today to look at vows, so we need to know the difference between the two very clearly. When you take an oath, you are speaking horizontally. You are speaking to men. And you are calling God as your co-witness and judge. So you go in to a civil court of law, for example, and the judge requires you to be sworn in. And there you are swearing before the face of Almighty God as you speak to that judge and as you speak to those people. You are promising them before God that you are going to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So the thing that characterizes an oath is that it is calling God to witness what we say to other people to be the truth, even as we would acknowledge Him to be our judge. Now, when it comes to a vow, we are speaking to God. That's why marriage vows are of such tremendous importance, because contrary to common and popular opinion, you're not speaking to the minister when you say, I do. You're speaking to God. And when you take church membership vows, you're not speaking to the minister. He's only there as a functionary of Almighty God, a representative in the church of the Lord Jesus. And you are, as it were, addressing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even God Himself incarnate in Jesus Christ, and you're saying, yes, Lord, I do. And when you bring children to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and you are promising that you're going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're not saying that to me, but to God. And so the thing that characterizes a vow is that we are saying solemnly to Almighty God Himself that this is verily the truth. So you can see why the wise author of the book of Ecclesiastes says, watch your step. When you come to God's house, and why he says, do not be hasty in uttering a word, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. And therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much effort, or it could be as a result of much vexation. And the voice of a fool is heard through many words. So you see, the first thing that you have to realize is that it is a great sin against Almighty God to take a vow in a rash and impulsive manner. Watch your step. Don't be hasty. Do not follow mere impulse as you make your vows before God. Now, how common this is in modern life. Two young people suddenly fall in love, and they don't want to wait with all of this rigmarole of a courtship. And they don't want to be bothered going through all the red tape of family approval and all of that, so they simply go one day to a justice of the peace, and there, without much thought at all, they answer the solemn question, do you take this woman? And he says, yes, I do. And do you take this man? And she says, yes, I do. And they don't realize at all that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. The Bible says that. And that when they make those vows, even though it is in the registry, as we say, and before a civil authority, they are nevertheless vows before God. And I'll tell you why they are vows before God. Because marriage is a divine ordinance. No man can ever change that fact. And that's why there are laws about vows, and that's why there is a marriage ceremony. It is so that people might make these vows as they make them to God. So even if you do avoid the church and go the easy way, the vows are still there. And the thing that is so terrible about it is that they are made impulsively and rashly by so many people today. And the same thing is true when it comes to the sphere of religion. A man may go, let us say, to one of these great revival meetings out of curiosity, and there he hears a sermon, and it's quite interesting. Maybe it even pricks his conscience, and then suddenly, at the end, he hears this massive choir beginning to sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, I come to thee, I come to thee, Lamb of God, I come to thee," and the whole psychology of the thing begins to work on him, and then there's this invitation, and people begin to get up and go forward, and suddenly, upon impulse, this man says, "I got to get up. I got to go forward." And in effect, he openly there and then commits himself and vows that he is a Christian. As a matter of fact, many people who have done that go right on and they make public vows of their Christian faith in various parts of the Christian church. And then the music fades away and scene changes and difficulties arise, and they begin to realize what the doctrines of the church really are and what the Christian life really involves, and they suddenly realize that they didn't know what they were doing. It's very, very common today. And it seems to me that one of the most memorable biblical analogies to a vow taken somewhat rashly and upon impulse is found there in the story of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah was one of the judges of the tribes of Israel, and he was about to go into battle against the Ammonites, a great Canaanite foe of the Israelites, and he felt this tremendous need of divine assistance and help. Oh, that's wonderful. That's good. And so he suddenly makes a vow, and he says, "Lord, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now that's what you'd call a rash and impulsive vow. Like a friend of mine who was in the Marines in the Second World War and was in Iwo Jima in a foxhole with a bullet flying over his head, and he suddenly made vows to God. I know that because he wrote me a letter while he was in the Marine Corps, and I saw some of those vows myself. Pretty much like Jephthah, who in a time of real distress and need suddenly, upon impulse, made these tremendous vows to God. And then later on, when he defeated the Ammonites and he came home, he suddenly realized how much more there was in that vow that he had made than he had realized at the time he made it. Because his daughter comes out of the front door, and then what's he going to do? You know, Bible scholars have argued about whether or not this daughter was actually offered up as a burnt offering, or whether it simply means that she remained a perpetual virgin. It seems to me quite clear that the latter is the only possibility. Because whenever there was human sacrifice in the Old Testament, there was the clearest indication of God's wrath and disapproval. And in the New Testament, Jephthah is listed among one of the heroes of the faith. So the point is that Jethro had promised that he would devote whatever came out of the door of his house to the Lord. If it was proper to devote it as a burnt offering, all right, but if it was not proper, and you know the law of God forbade the sacrifice of females anyway, so he couldn't have done that with any thought that he would please God. No, the likelihood is that he substituted the perpetual virginity of his daughter and sacrificed the line of his own family because of this vow. And that was acceptable to God. But he points out the fact that the man was foolish in not having considered more deeply and adequately the significance of the vow which he made to the Lord. Just as a lot of people today are foolish when they do not really consider what their vows of marriage mean, and what their vows of church membership mean, and what their vows of covenant baptism mean. They promise that they will always receive the elders of the church with respect, but you see, they don't foresee the circumstances that may arise. And they say that if there's ever anything in their doctrine or life that needs amendment, they will gladly hear about it. But they don't foresee the actual circumstances in which it's not going to be pleasant to listen to the elders and the minister of the church who come and say, "This isn't right.
so, you see, we need to stop and consider. We need to watch our step when we go into the house of God, and we need to be careful that we are not hasty in uttering anything before God. That is why I personally believe that our historic heritage of catechetical instruction and preparation is biblical. Because we do want people to know what they are saying when they take these vows. You may remember a parable of Jesus where he said there was a farmer who had two sons, and he said to one of these sons, go out in the field and do so and so. And he said, okay, Dad, I'll do it. But then he didn't do it. And the other son didn't look very good in comparison, because when his father said, I want you to go out in the field and do so and so, he said, no, I don't want to go. The Bible says later on, he reconsidered. He thought it through, and then he realized that he must do it. And then he went out in the field and he did it, while the other fella didn't ever go. Far better to be like that second son than the first one. You may make a great impression when you make sudden, rash, and impulsive vows, and people may say, boy, there is a two-day wonder in the kingdom of God. Far better to be like the other one and say for a time, no, no, I'm not ready yet, than to make that mistake. So the first thing that we have to learn about vows is that we must not make them rashly. We must understand what we're doing. And then the second thing that we must learn is that once we've made them, we may not defer to pay them. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, Jephthah realized that. He realized that he had been rash and impulsive, but he also realized that he had vowed, and so he was going to pay. And his daughter fully supported him in that. So the second lesson, I repeat, is that we must not defer the payment of our vow. The Bible talks about the day Jesus was going along the road, and there were some people, would-be disciples, going along with them, and they said, we're going to follow you. And Jesus turned around and said, okay, you come right now and follow me. That's the meaning of it. Right now, I want you to come and follow me. They had said it. We'll follow you. All right, he says, come and follow me. And right away, one of them says, well, not right now. I've got to bury my uncle. Another fellow says, well, I'm going to follow you, but not right now, because I have a team of horses, and they're not broken in yet, and I've got to go break them in. And so it was, one excuse after the other. And so they said, Lord, you are Lord, we're your disciples and your followers. We're taking up the cross to follow you. But you see, they were deferring the doing of that which they said. And this too is a problem that is very much with us. You may remember that this was the fatal weakness of King Saul. Always promising that he would do the right thing, but always making excuses. When it came right down to the nitty-gritty of doing it, always making excuses for not doing what he had promised he would. Saul, you're going into battle today? Yes, sir, I'm going into battle. You're going to destroy the Amalekites? Yes, sir, I'm going to destroy the Amalekites. Utterly? Yes, sir, utterly. Lord, that's what you asked me to do, and I'm your servant. I'm going to go today and destroy utterly the Amalekites. But you see, he didn't destroy the Amalekites utterly. No, he preserved some of the flocks and so on of the Amalekites. And he did not destroy them utterly. And so Samuel comes to him and he says, what's wrong with you? Well, Saul says, I wanted to do the right thing, but the people, well, you know how it is. Samuel said, no. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you. as king. Now that's a lot of the trouble in the church of God today. Right there in the parable of Jesus where he says, some fell among thorns. It did spring up, did have a certain effect in their lives, but when it came to actually doing the unpleasant thing, pulling up those weeds, throwing out the world, turning away from the things that are inimical to the kingdom of God, and following the Lord wholly and the Lord only, they never get around to that. Because the Bible says, the cares of this world, the anxiety, the pleasures and the riches of this life crowd in upon them and choke out the Word of God. You talk to these people and they will always tell you, yes, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Of course I believe in Him. And you say, well, aren't you going to begin to do this, that, and the other thing then? And they say, yes, I am. When are you going to do it? Well, just any day now. It doesn't happen. The vow is there, but the payment isn't. That's what's wrong with the Christian church. And people may think that God overlooks that, but He does not overlook that. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. Don't defer it. Don't imagine that good intentions is a substitute for actions. The Bible says, faith without works is dead. By their fruits ye shall know them. If there's no action corresponding to the vow, then that vow just becomes a tremendous source of guilt. It is better that you should never vow than that you should vow and not pay. You see why the Lord Jesus Christ says in that day there will be those who said, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. Because it's not enough to say it. You've got to do it. And so the second thing is, when you make a vow, don't defer to pay it. In other words, you've got to mean business. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then you've got to be willing now to leave the dead to bury their dead. To leave somebody else to break in the team. The priority must be a genuine one that registers itself in action. Now, the third principle is this. After you've made a vow and you begin to realize that it is a costly business, you may not revise that vow and substitute a cheaper commodity. Now, that's clearly taught in the law of Moses. If something happened and you couldn't actually make a sacrifice, which you had promised to make in the very kind, then you could substitute something else, but the Bible says you had to add one-fifth. In other words, it couldn't be cheaper, it had to be more expensive. And that's what he's getting at here when he says, don't let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, and by the way, the messenger of God is none other than the angel of the covenant, Christ Jesus, God's representative in all things. Don't say in the presence of the angel, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? Well, now you can see exactly what this means in the Bible. If you note two things, first of all, if you have vowed something that is not right, then it is a mistake. God does not hold you to that. I'll give you an example. One day King Saul was going into battle and he was a little like Jephthah and he wanted God's help, and so he suddenly uttered a vow. Any man in the armies of Israel who eats anything today, he'll be put to death. Now that was a very stupid vow. No real thought went into it. For one thing, it was, in effect, weakening the armies of Israel against their enemies. But the second thing that was terrible about it was that not everybody in the army of Israel knew that Saul had vowed that. One being Jonathan, his own son. Jonathan didn't know that Saul had vowed that day that if anybody ate anything, he would be put to death. And so as Jonathan was fighting that battle that day with tremendous power and enthusiasm, he found some honey. Well, if you were in battle and you were weak and tired and you found a little honey, what would you do? Do what any soldier would do. You'd have some. And the Bible says it strengthened his body and brightened his eyes. And he went on and he was strengthened anew for the task in that battle. Well, when the battle was over, Saul found out that somebody in the army had eaten that day. So he says, okay, if you won't tell me, you people, we're going to draw straws. So they drew straws, and he says, Jonathan and I will stand over here and all the rest of you over there. And they drew straws, and suddenly he realized it was Jonathan, his own son. And this foolish Saul, who, when he had made a biblical vow, didn't do it, now, when he had made an unbiblical vow, he was prepared to do it. And the people stood up as one man and said, no, 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 you're not going to put Jonathan to death. You're not going to do it. And that's right. If you've ever vowed to do anything that's not biblical, that vow's not binding. You remember when Herod the king made a vow? He says, I'm going to give anything to half my kingdom to Herodias' daughter. And then when they said, okay, give us the head of John the Baptist on a platter, he did it for the sake of his oath and vow. Well, he shouldn't have done that because it was an ungodly vow to begin with. You can't make vows like that that are pleasing to God. And I may point out to you that at the time of the Reformation, it was on that basis that our reforming fathers renounced their vows. You know, people like Martin Luther, who had once upon a time said, by solemn vow, I'll never marry. Well, you see, the Bible says, let every man have his own wife. And let every woman have her own husband. And man, by vowing, can't change the law of God. The law of God has priority over any vow that any man makes. So let's say you take a vow of perpetual chastity. And then you come to the light and you realize, well, that's an unbiblical thing. You know what you should do? You should do exactly what the people of Israel did that day with the vow of King Saul. You should say, not on your life. Well, that's what the reformers did. Many of the reformers renounced that vow and got married because they knew the vow itself was sinful. But Solomon isn't talking about vows that are sinful. He's not saying when you make a sinful vow that's right against Scripture, then you come to the angel and say it's a mistake. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a vow that is not sinful, but biblical and godly and according to Scripture. What Solomon is saying is, when that is the case, then you can't change your vow and substitute something cheaper. Why I always try to make clear in catechism classes and especially communicant classes that there's more to come. You know, you can never teach anyone the whole Christian faith, not in 5 years, not in 10. The catechetical program is important, but don't let anyone here get the idea that before you make public profession of faith, you've got to know it all. There's nobody that knows it all. And there wouldn't be any church if we waited till people knew it all. And there wouldn't be such a thing as babes in Christ if people knew it all. No, you have to get certain fundamental ideas right. And one of those ideas is Jesus Christ really is God's Son, my Savior, and my Lord. And that means that I give Him a blank check and I say to Him as I would to no one else, Lord Jesus, anything You tell me from now throughout eternity, well, that's it. That's my law. I'll do it. Thy will be done. So if 5 years from now, Lord Jesus, You show me something out of the Bible that I didn't realize now, doesn't matter. I promise You in advance that I'll do it. In a certain sense, marriage is like that. Do you promise that you will love, honor, and cherish this woman till death do you part? You don't know her 100% yet. Don't ever think you do. So these problems arise and there are difficulties. Well, you've promised in advance, you see. You're going to love her the way Christ loved the church. And you women that promise to obey your husband, you don't know the half of it when you get married. Not always going to be easy to obey that guy. You really mean it? Well, you see, if you thought it through, you do. You say, well, we're both sinners. We're living under a mighty God who is able even to give us the grace to do that. I realize that I'm saying a tremendous thing when I say I'll obey that man. And he says, when I'll love her like Christ loved the church. But I'm willing to promise that, even though I know I'm going to find things in her, things in him, that I don't like. Well, it's the same when it comes to the Bible. So we stress the fact that Jesus Christ has the sole authority, and his word is the rule of our faith and practice. And I promise in advance that anything that can really be shown to me to be the teaching of that Bible, I'm going to accept it, even if I don't find out what it is for 5 years. And every mature Christian here will tell you, yes, I learned a lot of things after I made my profession of faith. And every faithful Christian here will say, but that didn't change one thing. I had promised that I was going to accept the authority of Jesus, and that's what I've done. I'm going to go on doing that. I wouldn't be worth standing here, would I, if I wasn't willing to do that? Any of you come to me at any time and you show me out of the Bible that I've been wrong, that what I've been doing or saying isn't right, I've got to accept that and change it. Absolutely. If you show me out of the Bible. Well, that's what this is talking about, you see. If the elders come to you and they show you out of the Bible that your life isn't right at a certain point, you've got to accept that. If you accept Christ and his authority and the authority of his word. And that's what he's talking about here. You can't say, oh, no, I didn't realize it was going to involve this. I don't like this. This is too costly. I'm going to change the terms of my vow. I'm going to revise it. And I'm going to substitute something cheaper. Well, friends, I'm here to tell you, you can't do that. Once you've said it, God holds you to it. And I can prove it from the Bible. Jacob was once in the wilderness. He was all alone and he was afraid. And he had a vision in the night. And the Lord God came to him, showed him the angels going up and down the ladder. And that made a tremendous impact on the soul of Jacob. And he got up the next morning and he said, God, if you'll be with me, keep me on this journey. And give me food to eat and garments to wear. Quite a few things he wants God to do, you notice. And I return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone will be God's house, Bethel. And of all that he gives me, I will surely give him a tenth. Well, you know the story. Jacob went off there to Haran, and he lived there for a number of years, and probably forgot about that vow to a certain extent. But one day God came to him in the land of Haran. He says, remember Bethel? You go back and keep that vow. And so he came back and he met his brother Esau, and he stayed there in the land for a while. And he still hadn't put things right. And again God came to him. You can read it there in the record. God came to him and said, Jacob, go up to Bethel. And finally, Jacob did. The Bible says, finally, he put away the foreign gods, and he said to his family, purify yourself and change your garments, and let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, my point is, God didn't forget that vow. And no vow that you've ever made, which was biblical, will God ever forget. You might want to. You might say, well, I'm going to revise that. I'm going to live on the basis of a vow that's easier to keep. Doesn't change God at all. He's just the same with you as he was with Jacob. And he says, back to Bethel. You get up there and do what you said you'd do long, long ago. And you know, that's the glory of Jesus. He didn't take any vows till he was mature. He was about 30. When he came and took the vows of his messiahship. It is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. And once he had made that vow, he paid it. He went down the road of obedience, even to the cruel death of the cross. And even when he saw it was going to cost him hell and damnation, he was tempted to revise it. Yes, he said, if it were only possible for this cup to pass from me. But he didn't revise it. He said, nevertheless, Not my will, but thy will be done. So let us follow Jesus Christ, the perfect example as well as Redeemer, who kept his vows to God in order that we also might participate in his heavenly kingdom. Amen. We thank thee this day, O Lord, for thy grace and mercy to us. And we thank you, oh, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the faithful one, who also made and kept his vows so that we might have salvation. We have to confess, every one of us, that we are a lot like Jacob. We have been slow to keep our vows. At times we have forgotten them. At times we have almost wanted to revise them. Bring us back to Bethel, as you brought Jacob long ago, that we may keep our vows to thee, our great God and Savior. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.